Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 24. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. We sing the first five verses to the tune Dunfermline, and then from verse 7 to the end to the tune St. George's, Edinburgh. Psalm 24.
Thank you. Let us pray. Let us be still and wait upon the God on whose name we have been calling in our opening praise. He has surely given us a spirit of worship. Let us draw nigh to him and pour out our hearts before him. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. We join our meaner praises, O God Most High, with the praise and the worship and the adoration of all the heavenly host, as we give thee the glory and adore thy majesty and thy grace, revealed in Jesus Christ thy Son. O God, we stand in awe of the mystery of thy redeeming purposes. Thou art the great Creator God, the power behind all power, maker of heaven and earth. And thou hast condescended to make thyself known to men in Jesus Christ thy Son, who is the express image of thy person, who said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Teach us, O God, the meaning of this mysterious word, and so disclose and unveil thy holy Son Jesus in the Scriptures to our hearts this night, that we may be conscious that we have seen thee, the only true and living God. We thank thee that it is thy will and thy desire to make thyself known to us. Thou art not a God who art far off, but near to those who call upon thee in spirit and in truth. And we do call upon thy name now, gracious God, and pray that thou wilt disclose thyself unto us as the living God.
scripture reading this evening is in Paul's second letter to Timothy, this document which is almost certainly the last thing that the apostle wrote before his martyrdom. And we read in chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of one who has a gospel to preach," which is the force of the Greek there, "make full proof of thy ministry." Amen. May God bless unto us this reading from his holy word. Again from the yellow hymn book number 11, "Thou art the everlasting word, the Father's only Son." Number 11. hymn in the church hymnary, number 198, O Word of God Incarnate, O Wisdom from on High. We sing to the tune St. Theodulf, number 91, hymn 198. This evening we are commencing a new series of studies on the general theme, What We Believe. And I hope that in coming weeks, as we look at the central and fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, a coherent pattern and picture of that faith will begin to emerge. The purpose of this series, as indeed of the ministry of this place, is twofold: to establish Christian people in the faith in such a way that they are able to give a reason for the hope that is in them, and also to enlighten those who may be uncommitted as yet, but interested to find out what the Christian faith is all about. And we would certainly hope that people would encourage themselves to invite friends under the sound of the Word of God, people they are trying to influence for Christ and for the Gospel, so that in these studies they might be able to ascertain the more clearly just what the Gospel says and what it is. And this evening we have necessarily to look at some fundamental presuppositions. If you know anything about the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the subordinate standard of the Church of Scotland, you'll know that its very first chapter deals with Scripture, the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture. And it seems to me that this is the obvious as well as the necessary place to begin a series of this nature. But I'm going to approach it in a particular way. Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's book entitled Miracles. And if you have, then you'll know that he spends a considerable time dealing with preparatory considerations such as the probability of the miraculous and so on, and the philosophical presuppositions underlying the whole subject before finally getting down to the biblical evidence. Now, I think that's good apologetics. And it's an almost necessary preliminary to a series of this nature. Let me put two questions at the outset, because it seems to me that they present themselves right away. Is there, can there be, any ultimate authority for life and for living? And if there is, this is the second question, what is it, and wherein does it lie? Now, the first of these questions, is there any ultimate authority for life, is not by any means self-evident. We may not say, of course there must be an ultimate authority, as if anybody with intelligence must see that this is obvious. Because one very distinguished and important modern school of thought exists to proclaim not only that it is not self-evident, but also that it is not true, and that there is in fact no ultimate authority in life and for life. I refer, of course, to what is commonly called the existentialist philosophy. And doubtless some of you students will have already come in contact with this, or will be coming in contact with it in the course of your studies. Now, the point I want to make is this. Having denied any ultimate authority in life, as they do, they have plunged themselves into a terrifying and tragic meaninglessness and pessimism and despair. Let me give you one or two quotes. This is the school of thought which uses phrases like this: the implacable absurdity of the universe, and the idea of total uncertainty. Not mere social or personal disorientation, but the fundamental and irreparable loss of all the coordinates that used to give men their bearings in the world. Now, that's pretty bleak thinking. Here is another quote that my brother was mentioning the other evening when he preached here. Words from Alexander Solzhenitsyn's novel, The First Circle, he makes one of his characters say, "History is a farce from beginning to end. It is not even a matter of truth and error. There are no signposts to anywhere, and there's nowhere to go." Some of you may have read Camus' novel, The Outsider. Outside authority, outside everything. That's the point that's being made. Our English word profane comes from the Latin profanum, outside the temple. And it really means divorced from a religious view of life and of the universe. That's what profane means. Now, given their premises, that is to say, assuming that their basic contention is correct, namely that there is no God, one must recognize the basic honesty of the position. For this is the logical conclusion you must come to, and this is where it leads to. And no other development is really serious. This, the implacable absurdity of the universe, and the idea of total uncertainty, is the real alternative to the Christian view of life. And it's in this light that we must interpret the Christian faith as explaining the situation in such terms as these. The Christian faith tells us that sin has robbed man not only of his humanity, but also of meaning. And it is precisely because man as such is separated and alienated from God through sin that he loses the sense of meaning in the universe and in life. Because God is the author of meaning. And when you're out of touch with God, you're out of touch with meaning. And indeed, the existentialist position proclaims man's predicament as a sinner and alienated from God. And to say that the urgent need in this situation is for a discovery of ultimate authority in life is just another way of saying that the need is for the gospel. For the gospel is the announcement of the rule or the authority of God in life and in the universe, and is primarily an invitation into life by submitting to the divine authority and lordship of Christ, the Son of God, and thereby to enter into meaning and peace and purpose. And so here is the problem of authority in its proper setting. God coming to man in his lostness and speaking an authentic, authoritative word to man in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life," when he said, "I am the light of the world," he was, in fact, claiming to be the ultimate authority for man's life. And when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, "God hath made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ," he was saying and claiming for him precisely the same thing. The basic, essential statement of the incarnation is that God became man. Not merely a man, although of course that is true, but man in the sense that he becomes the divine substitute who stands in for man in his lostness and in his meaninglessness, and puts things right. And when this
man who is God in the mystery of the incarnation, went to the cross to bear away the sins of the world. He was establishing something in the universe that changes the entire history of mankind for time and for eternity. Man as sinner has lost the place. God in Christ comes to tell us where we are, and he finds the place for us. It's as basic as that. And so authority for men, full, final, sufficient, is in Christ. He that followeth after me, said Jesus, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, I'm conscious as I say these things that these will be the themes of our studies in the next weeks. There is a sense in which I'm presenting in encapsulated form the entire message of the Scriptures. And it could be summed up in the words, the majestic words with which the Epistle to the Hebrews begins. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners hath spoken in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. God hath spoken unto us in Christ. Now you see, the whole concept of ultimate authority lies there. And as Thomas A. Kempis once said, he to whom the eternal word has spoken is delivered from a multitude of unnecessary conceptions. So far, so good. Here is our ultimate authority in Christ. But how does that authority come to us? Where do we encounter it? Where does he meet with us? Where does he speak to us? Two views have been held with regard to this question. One, which we're not concerned to deal with in our present series of studies, maintains that it is in and through the church. The other, which is the Reformed view, stresses that it is in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are the primary and supreme source of authority. The Westminster Confession speaks of Holy Scripture as the supreme rule of faith and life for all things, because of course all things in man are fallen and corrupt. The biblical doctrine of total depravity means, amongst other things, that no part of man is unaffected by the taint of sin. And therefore, man needs a whole Christ and a total authority for all aspects of life. There is a need for man's life to be brought continually under the scrutiny and judgment of the Word of God. Unlearning false ideas in the light of the Scripture, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, bringing conscience captive to the Word of God. Now, you'll notice that I'm making a juxtaposition of ideas here. Christ is the living Word. And we're also speaking of the Scriptures, the written Word. Now, as I understand the teaching of the Reformers, Christ and the Scripture are really inseparable in this sense, that Christ is known in the Scriptures and through the Scriptures and not otherwise, and that we need the whole of the Scriptures
for
a whole Christ.
Now perhaps you're familiar with the ideas surrounding this concept. I personally have found what is sometimes called the doctrine of the two natures of Christ to be very helpful in an understanding of the nature of Scripture. The doctrine of the two natures of Christ teaches that Christ was very God, as the creeds say, and very man. Holy God, holy man. Two distinct natures in the mystery of one person. And there is no point in the gospel record at which you can ever say, that's the human bit of Christ. That's the divine bit of Christ. Because that would be to postulate a monstrosity. And Christ wasn't a monstrosity. He was perfect man, holy God. And there was never a moment, not even in the manger at Bethlehem, that he wasn't God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, clothed in human flesh. Now this, of course, is a great mystery. But this is the teaching of Scripture, as it is the teaching of the creeds. Now, as I say, I found this helpful in an understanding of Scripture, because there are two natures in Scripture. On the one hand, there is the divine nature of Scripture. On the other hand, there is the human aspect of Scripture, in that the writers of Scripture were not automata, but real flesh and blood people, taken up by God and inspired. We'll come to that more fully in a moment. And you cannot separate the one from the other. You cannot legitimately turn to one part of Scripture and say, that's just a man's view. This, on the other hand, is obviously divine. You can't do that any more than you can go to plastic disc with the HMV label on it and say, now, that's his master's voice there. This bit's only plastic. The whole disc contains the whole of his master's voice. And once the record is made, the voice cannot be detached from the plastic. Of course, with records, the better you pick up, the clearer the reproduction. And so far as this is concerned, faith is the pickup. And the stronger and clearer your faith, the clearer is the message that comes out. But let me just say at this point, a record is a record, whether you play it or not. It doesn't become a record when you play it. It was a record before you ever thought of playing it. And this, it seems to me, is a sufficient answer to those who maintain nowadays, rather naively, that the Scriptures are just ordinary writings. They become the Word of God when the Spirit of God works in them. The more you think of that, the more silly it becomes. But a lot of people believe it. Think about the recording. A record is a record, whether you play it or not. Now, the two natures in Scripture, in the same way as the two natures are in Christ, inseparable. And it is this recognition of the divine human composition of the Scriptures that really safeguards us from the charge of the accusation of erecting a paper pope and unduly stressing the scriptures as such, which would and could lead us into bibliolatry. It is Christ in the scriptures that constitutes the supreme authority for life. And since Christ is inseparable from the scriptures, in the sense that there is no scripture that does not convey him, that does not bring Christ to us, from Genesis to Revelation, then these scriptures themselves are authoritative for us and living for us, whether John's Gospel or Leviticus or Lamentations. Now, a great deal of theological thinking needs to go into this, and a great deal depends upon it. If we really believe that God's Word from Genesis to Revelation is the living Word of God, then you see the force of what Paul said to Timothy: preach the Word, not bits of it, all of it. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Now, let me pause to discuss one or two points that arise in this connection. There are two well-known statements in the New Testament on the inspiration and authority of Scripture. There are more, but there are two in particular that I want to draw before you this evening. One was in the passage we read, 2 Timothy 3 and 16, which reads, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And the word in the Greek is a single word, which means God breathed. The other is in 2 Peter, where he says that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, these two statements stress the divine and the human respectively. The one in 2 Timothy stresses the Godward side. And the word means not that God breathed into the writers of the Scripture and thus inspired them, but that the words of Scripture are breathed out by God. Now, it's important for us to understand that. That's what Paul is saying. It's a simple statement about divine inspiration, not about how the inspiration took place. It is a statement of fact. The second one, in 2 Peter chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That tells us how the inspiration took place from the human standpoint. Now, the question that arises is this: what is the difference between these holy men of old and holy men today who write and speak for God? Are the latter not to be held as equally inspired and therefore less authoritative? Now, this is a very real and relevant issue. And it seems to me that the answer must be something like this: the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, must be regarded as unique in that they belong to the once-for-allness of the gospel revelation. It is of the essence of the historical nature of the Christian faith that, for example, only a certain number of people witnessed the historic life and death of Christ. This doesn't put New Testament Christians on a different footing from us, but it does put them in a special category so far as certain matters are concerned. Not all Christians, for example, can claim to have been eyewitnesses of the resurrection. This is their uniqueness, their belonging to the once-for-allness of the gospel revelation, that some were witnesses of the resurrection, whereas others, the majority of us, were not. And it's this that puts their writing in a category by itself. It's this that canonizes it, so to speak, in the New Testament authoritative canon of Scripture. But, and this is very important, we can also say that inspiration and authority, in a very real sense, belong to the utterances of those who proclaim the gospel message today. And this, as I understand it, is the biblical doctrine of preaching. The preacher's word constitutes the very word of God to the souls of men. And inasmuch as it is biblical preaching, it is authoritative and from God. Now, Paul himself makes this very clear in a remarkable statement in his first letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard from us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, the Reformers, and particularly Calvin, made a good deal of this. Calvin would maintain that preaching is the word of God in the sense that it is an exposition and an interpretation of the Bible, which is as much the word of God as if men heard the very words pronounced by God himself. You may think that's a very daring thing to say, but that is the biblical doctrine of preaching as John Calvin understood it. And that's a quotation from the Institutes, the very first book in the opening chapters. It's just as much the word of God as if men heard the very words pronounced by God himself. Which means that the relationship between preaching and the scriptures is not merely close, but indissoluble. Secondly, Calvin would say, preaching is the word of God because the preacher has been sent and commissioned by God as his ambassador, the one who has authority to speak in his name. Thirdly, preaching is the word of God in the sense that it is revelation. And Calvin deals with this at length in the Institutes. How can a man know God? Through God's revelation of himself in the preaching of the word of God. Preaching in this third sense is the word of God when God speaks through the human words, revealing himself through them and using them as the vehicle of his grace. He deigns to consecrate the mouths and tongues of men to his service, making his own voice to be heard in them. And so every true preacher of the word can say this, and this is the principle lying behind the authority of Scripture. When the word of God is preached, God is speaking. And this, of course, has been proved for centuries down the history of the church, because it is preeminently through preaching, the preaching of the gospel, that the power of God has come to touch and change and transform the lives of men. And so Christ and the scriptures indissolubly bound together. And when we speak of the ultimate authority of scripture, we're not erecting a papal pope. We're thinking of Christ in the scriptures. And when we speak of the ultimate authority being Christ, we must constantly add the rider, yes, Christ in the scriptures. There is no other way to know him. Christ in the scriptures through the grace of the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, what's the nature of Christ's authority and how is it established? How far does the authority of scripture have to be regarded as binding for us? Well, I've already answered that in one sense when I've said that Christ and the scriptures cannot be separated. But this is surely further reinforced by a consideration of Christ's own attitude and approach to the scriptures and reverence for them. Now, it's undoubtedly clear to any unprejudiced reader of the New Testament that Christ's own attitude to the scriptures was to accept them unquestionably as authoritative and infallible. The scripture, he said, cannot be broken. And this much is plain to and is conceded by those who cannot hold such a view of scripture themselves. What they do is to revert to what they call a doctrine of accommodation, and maintain that Jesus, of course, was a child of his own age, etc., etc., and accommodated himself to the ideas of his time. And of course, modern scholarship has delivered us once and for all and forever from such outmoded ideas. I've often wondered whether those who say this have really pondered the implications of such statements. Because for one thing, to say such things, that Jesus accommodated himself to the ideas of his time, and that therefore he was in error in holding that the scriptures were authoritative and infallible. This involves questions of Christology, the very nature of Christ, and it challenges the doctrine of the deity of Christ. What, for example, do we mean by the words that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, where it says he emptied himself? The Authorized Version translates it very wisely, I think. He made himself of no reputation. But the Greek certainly says emptied himself. But we need to understand that word in a proper biblical sense. It does not mean, and it cannot mean, that he divested himself of his deity, which is the implication that so many people make. After all, a cup, when it is emptied, is still a cup. It's an empty cup, but it doesn't change into something else when it's emptied. And the Son of God didn't change into something else when he humbled himself and emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. As I said earlier, there was never a moment, even in the manger at Bethlehem, that helpless baby, when he wasn't God, the eternal Son, incarnate in human flesh and nature. We tend, of course, to judge Christ by our own sinful standards. Why should we suppose that he would necessarily be subject to the errors and frailties of his age? Why should we suppose that becoming a man in the fullest sense of the term would necessarily subject him to the errors and frailties of his age? That, it seems to me, is a totally unwarrantable assumption. There's no evidence for it at all. Furthermore, if in fact he had done so, if he had necessarily and inevitably accommodated himself to the limitations of his own age, then one would have supposed that after his resurrection, when surely he would be seeing clearly, knowing as also he was known, if he had had mistaken ideas of Scripture before his death, he surely would have had them corrected in his risen, glorified state. And yet he didn't correct his alleged and supposed wrong teaching to his disciples after the resurrection. But he went on in precisely the same way. He opened the Scriptures, as he had done before his resurrection, and expounded them in precisely the same way. Now, this is a pretty critical point. We're dealing with the theme of authority. Accepting the lordship of Christ involves accepting his view of the Scriptures also, as well as his view of God and his view of life and of sin and salvation. And not to accept his lordship here is simply not to accept his lordship. Now, where does the authority of Christ reside? The Scriptures are quite categorical in this matter. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's ultimate authority. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, we have Christ's own words after the resurrection. All power is given unto me Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, he was made head over all things to the church, and hath put all things under his feet. And Peter the apostle says, Christ has gone up into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. Therein is the authority of Christ. It is not a philosophical concept. It is a victory concept. Christ, in the scriptures, has ultimate authority because he died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the record of the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, in the story of the centurion who came to Jesus asking him to heal his servant whom he loved. Perhaps you know the story. The man said to Jesus, trouble not to come to my house, O Lord. Speak but the word, and my servant shall be healed. And then he said a strange thing. For I also am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to this man, come, and he cometh. Notice the word also. I also. He was in effect saying, Lord, I perceive that it's the same with you as it is with me. I'm a man under authority. You are under authority. And notice, the man didn't say, I'm a man under authority and I do what I'm told, although that would have to be true. It was because he was under authority that he had authority. And it's precisely because Christ submitted himself in voluntary obedience to the authority of God and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, that God raised him to the place of ultimate authority and invested all authority in him. And don't you see, and this is where the whole thing becomes wonderfully and gloriously personal, this is what salvation is all about. This is what underlies the vesting of authority in the life of a believer. Now, the practical question of authority in personal life is a very real one. For life can often be a raging anarchy within, with instincts and emotions designed to be in subjection, rising up and taking over and tyrannizing life. You see, the need in human life is for authority. For a voice to still the raging storms within us. Well, you see, submission to Christ brings that authority. And under his authority, we receive authority for life. We become ourselves. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. Do you know that great word in the book of Proverbs? Where there is no vision, the people perish. I think it's the New English Bible who translates it like this. Where there is no one in authority, the people break loose. Where there is no one in authority, the people break loose. Now, I put it to you in the closing moments of this service that this is precisely the problem of our day and generation. There has been a loss of authority, and therefore everybody does his own thing. As we read in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this is why the challenge of the gospel, and indeed the invitation of the gospel, is to make Christ your authority, to acknowledge his authority in life, bow the knee to him, and own him Lord. And that alone is what will effectively prevent the breaking loose of unhallowed powers in your own life. And while that is gloriously and blessedly true, and that's a great heart of the gospel, can you conceive just how much of an impact that could make in the circles you move in. Lives under the authority of Christ, and therefore invested with that quiet, unmistakable authority that makes men and women of us. The world is desperately needing to see lives that have been wrought upon by Christ in this way. And I suspect that this would contribute far more, infinitely more, to the welfare of society by just living like that in society than anything else whatever. This is the hope of our society today. But it begins first in personal life. And it's just conceivable, indeed it's highly likely, that sitting in this church tonight, there are lives, many of them young lives, that within are just about as near anarchy as anything could be, with powers that were designed by God to be under subjection, rearing up, taking control, tyrannizing, vitiating life, under perhaps a relatively calm exterior, storms raging within. Such people need Christ. They need an ultimate authority for life and for living. And this is the heart and essence of the gospel, that it is an invitation to submit to the rule of Christ, to allow his authority to take over and control and direct and still the storms and bring a great calm and bring men and women into the true humanity in the mind and purpose of the living God. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Is there, can there be any ultimate authority for life, for living? And if there is, wherein does it lie? Yes, there is one ultimate and sufficient authority for life and for living, Jesus Christ, whose authority comes to us in the Word of the Scriptures. And when we submit to that authority, we enter into life. Have you found that life? Would you like to? You see, it's the glory of the gospel that when men gather like this, under the sound of the preaching of his word, he is there to meet them, to save them, to take them in charge, to grant them his divine forgiveness, the gift of new life, and an empowerment for daily living. That's the gospel. It's for you. It's for all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the testimony of Holy Scripture. We pray that thou wilt enable us all by thy grace to receive it and to submit to it unreservedly and with our whole hearts unto everlasting salvation. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. We conclude our evening worship with hymn number 207 in the church hymnary, Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone. The tune, Westminster Abbey. Thank you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.